Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, with the Olympics coming up starting this weekend, y'all know that Olympics start this weekend. How many of y'all got Olympic fever? How many of y'all got football fever? Because preseason football starts next weekend. Yeah, all right. So, well, we will eventually get back around to Shaun White, and you will see how Shaun White's double McTwist on his victory lap pretty much explains everything you need to know about Old Testament theology. So it's the key to understanding Scripture, believe it or not. Just hold that little nugget, and here's my worry. It's the very last thing I'm supposed to cover in the message, and I'm terrified that I'm going to get to the very end of the message, forget it, miss it, skip it, then everybody will be like, what was that whole thing all about at the beginning with McTwist? Well, hopefully we'll get back around to it. This summer, what we're doing is trying to give you sort of an overview of the entire Bible, both sort of a chronological overview. I remember the first time I finally figured out the chronology of the Old Testament, everything then made sense. There's two things you really need to understand to kind of understand the flow of the Bible. One is the chronology, like what's happening when, like what's the flow of the events. But then also there's some very key theological themes you need to understand so you know what's going on, so you know the kind of the context behind that. You know why those stories were included along the way as you're going through Scripture. And so this summer, my hope is that at the end of the summer, you'll have sort of this overview, which will help you be able to open the Bible to anywhere in the Bible and be able to at least know where you're at in the story and be able to understand kind of what are the themes or what's going on or have the framework or the context understand what's going on. And we've been saying that the Bible is kind of like a six-act play where act one is creation. It lets us know who we are and why we're here, that we were created by God. Act two is the fall, which lets us know what's wrong with the world. Remember that video that was kind of zany and crazy? I've got a little bit of feedback on. What's wrong in the world today? Well, the fall tells you what's wrong in the world today. Fall tells you why everything is not as good as it was at the creation. Because we decide we were going to go our own way, do our own thing. Act three, I've been trying to figure out what to call act three because I haven't really found a great title. I originally wanted to call like our humanity's finding faith again, but I think probably the better title of act three is God's pursuit of humanity. Because that's what you see is God is continually pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. He's pursuing through prophets and through other people. He rises up. And that's where we began this section last week with Abraham. We saw the last little flicker of faith was about to go out in Abraham's family. And it sort of gets revived again. God blows oxygen on that relationship once again with Abraham. And then as you move throughout the Old Testament, that's all that God's pursuit. And then finally, you have the coming of Jesus, Act 4, where Jesus comes for the redemption, the fulfillment of all history. And then Act 5 is the church. It's the era which we live in now, where we're sharing people the good news of what Jesus has done and who God is. And then Act 6 is the revelation of what happens for all eternity. And that's sort of the Bible in a nutshell. So this morning, we're going to be picking up in this section on the Old Testament of God's pursuit of humanity and us finding faith again on a road back to recovering that relationship. And so we looked last week about Abraham, and God makes a promise to Abraham. And so this week we're going to be kind of continuing that. Now, there's a couple things that really irritate me when I talk to people about the Bible. High on that list, last week I mentioned, was where people think God's like this schizophrenic who kind of jumps all over the place. Like, no, God is like Jason Bourne. He doesn't do random. He does everything logically for a reason. It's all united. There's all one flow. Another thing that really bothers me is when somebody says, oh, well, you know, in the Old Testament, that was all about law. New Testament's all about grace. And so I don't live under law. I now live under grace because I used to live under law. Now I live under grace. And I don't know what's going on with the law thing. I guess that just didn't work. So God tried something new with Jesus. And I guess that's kind of working okay. But we'll see how it works out in the end. Maybe he's going to do something different after that. I don't know. Maybe his brother Ralph's going to come down or something. I don't know. Now, if you got mad at me about the Ralph thing, no, that was just a joke because I'm so mad at somebody who goes down that whole line of thinking to begin with, all right? So the Old Testament was not law. The New Testament is not grace. No, 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 no. Okay. Just no on that. So if you grew up in church at some point, though, how many of y'all have ever heard somebody say that or have thought that? Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace, all right? If you didn't grow up in church, you probably have a similar line of thinking, and that goes something like this. If I were to ask you, if you were to die right now, let's just say, whether you believe in God or not, let's just humor me for a minute. Let's say there is a God and you die and you go meet this God. How's that conversation going to go? Is he going to be happy with you, not happy with you? How's that work out? Now, your immediate answer, I'm guessing, is probably going to be something to begin to examine the way that you've lived your life. And then somehow there's a connection between the way I've lived my life and what God thinks of me, right? So if you haven't grown up in church, you probably at least have that idea that good people go to heaven, bad people don't. Or if there is a God, he probably likes the good people more than he likes the bad people. Or somehow my morality and the way I've lived contributes to what God thinks of me. And the question is where do we get these ideas from? Because if you look at every religious system in the world, it's based on this philosophy. And if you even look at the non-religious systems of the world, they're still sort of based on this philosophy that you have to be good, or how you live is, you know, depends on what God thinks of you. And it's very similar to the whole concept of living under law. If you do good, God blesses you. You do bad, God curses you. If you live a moral life, then you're accepted by God. If you don't live a moral life, then God's not exactly happy with you. So whether you grew up in church or didn't grow up in church, you have this concept, or most of us have this concept, that I have to sort of behave my way into a good relationship with God, or perform my way into a good relationship with God, or I have to clean my act up if I'm going to get right with God. How many of you ever had the thought or the feeling that if I'm going to start going back to church, I need to clean myself up before I get there? You with me on this? I say almost every week, communion is all about the fact that we haven't cleaned ourselves up enough yet, okay? Communion basically means I sinned, I messed up this past week, so I need grace, the continual pouring out of grace over my life. That's what communion is all about. It's once again reminding ourselves that we need the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as cover for our sin. So this whole concept of the better I am, the more God loves me, is not found, it's not the biblical message, okay? As a matter of fact, God has gone through great pains over and over again to say that's not the crux of this. That's not what I'm getting across at all. From beginning to end, it's always been about grace. From beginning to end, it's always been about a promise of God where he's doing the giving and we're doing the receiving. And so Just ride with me for a little bit, and I'll explain this, you know, as it all comes out. So what God is showing us is that the rules and the laws that are in the Bible, because I know you're thinking right now, there's a lot of laws in there. There's like 10 commandments at least, okay? There's a lot of rules. What about all that stuff? Okay, listen. Those are not the condition for the relationship, but those are a confirmation of the relationship. Those are not the conditions for God's love, but they're a confirmation of God's love. So for instance, I've got rules for my kids, right? I don't have any rules for your kids, because I've said this on stage before and I'll say it again, because I don't love your kids, okay? I don't love your kids. I love my kids. So I have rules for my kids. I said that one year in the context of something I was trying to explain, a spiritual thing. And from that point on, I still have mothers to this day, 7 years later, go, I know you don't love my son, but anyway. But here's the deal. I've got rules for my kids because I have a vision for the kind of young man and young woman that I want them to become, all right? But I don't have that same vision for your kids. Your kids can do whatever your kids want to do. I go to the barbecue, watch your kids act, and I go, glad he ain't mine, right? You with me on this? Because rules are not conditioned for a relationship, okay? They're a confirmation of the relationship. See, now, if I were to go to the barbecue, and let's just say, because y'all with me on this. You get to a point where even if they're not your kids, you're going to parent them anyway, right? You with me on this? Like, I'll give you the first shot, the second shot, the third shot, the fourth shot to parent your kids, but on the fifth time, I'm stepping in and saying, cut it out. You with me on this? Now, when I step in and I start giving rules for your kids, okay, because you haven't been controlling them, does that then make them my kids? No, okay? That didn't somehow make me their daddy, right? That just meant I'm sick and tired of their behavior, okay? So just get very clearly that laws, rules don't make for a relationship. But when you're giving out laws and rules, it's a confirmation of the relationship. Because if you give rules without a relationship, there's going to be rebellion. Because you know what your kid thinks when I step in and say, cut it out? They might cut it out, but in the back of their mind, they're thinking, who's that guy think he is? No. And then later on, when you say, let's go over to Pastor Steve's house. No, I don't want to go there. He's mean. Because rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. So you can't establish and keep a relationship based on rules. However, when you have a relationship, there are rules that govern and define that relationship. Okay, so this whole concept that somehow God was establishing a relationship with humanity because of rules. No, it doesn't happen. That's false. That's never been the case at all. Okay, so the rules that you see in Scripture are a confirmation of the fact that there is a relationship between humanity and God. That's where the rules come in. okay? So let me just trace out the Old Testament, how this comes along. So we picked up last week, we had the creation, we had the fall, and then you see the last little flicker of faith was about to go out with Abraham and his family. And so God calls Abraham to go down to Canaan, and so he goes down there. And where was that last week is God made a promise to Abraham, okay? Now, what you have in the Old Testament, there's several covenants in the Old Testament, but there's two major ones you need to understand. There's a promise and a covenant that God made with Abraham. There's a promise and a covenant that God made with Moses, okay? You have to understand those two things. They sort of are guideposts for the whole rest of Scripture, okay? So the Abraham promise comes first. And God's promise to Abraham, we looked at it last week over in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, hey, Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. That was it. I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing. There's the promise. Now, then what happens is over in chapter 15, Abraham begins to doubt whether or not God's going to make good on his promise. And he's like, how can I trust this? Because we've been going along a little ways. I haven't really seen any signs of this. How can I trust you on this promise? And in Genesis chapter 15 is where God makes this promise into a covenant promise, okay? And what happens in Genesis 15, when Abraham says, how's this all going to work out? You pick up in verse 9, Lord said to him, bring a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. If you watch Sesame Street, you know why you say pigeon. So anyways, moving on. I got kids. So ADD this morning. All right. So Abraham brought all these pieces. Okay. So he just says, you bring me a heifer, bring me a goat, bring me a ram. So Abraham brought all these pieces. Abraham cut them in two, arranged them in halves off of each other. The birds, however, did not cut in half. He just set them on either side. Now, why? God just said, go get this stuff. And all of a sudden this guy goes and he gets it and he takes it upon himself to start cutting the things in half and laying them out. How does he know to do that? Well, in the same way that if you and I were talking and I promised to do something and you said, well, how can I make sure that you're going to keep good on this? And then you went over to LegalZoom.com and started printing stuff out, okay? I would know what it is you're bringing me because you're on LegalZoom, right? Because I know you're making up a contract, right? Because that's what you do in LegalZoom. Well, when somebody tells you, okay, I'm going to make a promise to you, go get a ram, a goat, and a heifer, and bring them over here, what they would do is they knew that was a part of making a covenant. That was a covenant ceremony. What they would do is they would take these animals in a very visual representation. They would cut them in half and lay them on either side. And then what you would do is you would walk between them and say, and it would be like this. If you don't do what you said you're going to do, you're going to look like these animals. Pretty visual, huh? Now picture you've got a king who's just conquered another king. And he says, all right, you don't want me to slaughter your entire nation? What you're going to do is every year you're going to give me 1,000 pounds of gold. And you're going to give me 1,000 pounds of flour and wheat or whatever else is that he wants from, all right? And they say, yes, king, we'll do it. All right, walk through here. Because I want you to look at this dead stuff on the ground and know you don't do what you're saying you're going to do. That's what you're going to look like. Pretty graphic, huh? Now, most of the time when you had this happen, most of the time, just the guy who got conquered would be walking through. On occasionally, both would walk through. But let's face it, the dominant king's like, yep, I'll walk through because none of this is going to happen to me. What's my end of the bargain? Waiting to receive all the stuff, right? Basically, it's like, I agree, I'm not going to attack you as long as you do this stuff, okay? So they would walk through. So Abraham sets all this stuff up because God says, I'm going to promise, you're going to do it. So Abraham sets it all up. And then the most amazing thing happens next in Scripture. Like if you understand this context now, that it's always the conquered guy. It's always the weaker vessel that walks through because he's got an obligation to keep up, okay? What ends up happening is Abraham sets all this stuff up. And in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now you remember when God's leading Moses out of the promised land, how's he lead him? With the same kind of thing, right? When God calls Moses, it's with a burning bush. So basically this symbol, this fire and smoke is a picture of God's presence and amongst humanity. So what happens, Abraham sitting there at nighttime, all of a sudden God's presence passes through the covenant. Now, if you'll notice, the story ends there. What's missing from the story about who's walking through the covenant pieces? Abraham. Abraham doesn't walk through. So here's what God's saying. Listen, I'm going to bless you. And if I don't bless you, or if in some way, somehow, this relationship breaks down, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, may I be cut to pieces like this stuff's been cut to pieces. And if the relationship at any point gets to the point where it's not there and it's non-existent, may this happen to me. Not you, me. And what does God ultimately do with Jesus Christ? Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 58 says that he was cut off. Very, very specific language. He was cut off. In the same way, these two pieces here are representative of something that's been cut off from the land of the living. It says that Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living for your sins. Why? Because God said, if there's a relational breakdown, this is what will happen to me. Do you get that? Now, what's Abraham have to do to keep up his end of the bargain? Nothing. Because this is what's called a promise covenant. A promise covenant. The promise covenant is all about the person giving the promise. So for instance, if I were to say, here we go. Let's just say somebody's out there, I heard somebody cough. I said, hey, if you want a bottle of water, it's right here for you. Now, what do you got to do to get the bottle of water? You just got to believe I'm going to give it to you when you get up here, right? That's it. I didn't say if you work for it, if you give me $5 for it, I didn't auction the thing off. There's nothing you have to do other than reach out and grab it, right? But you got to trust that if you walk up here, I'm not going to make you look like an idiot and go, nah, sorry, I'm going to use it, right? You just have to trust that I'm going to make good on what it is I say I'm going to do. A promise covenant is all about the giver of the promise. It's not a conditional. As soon as it's conditional, it becomes a legal agreement or a law agreement. So there is a promise agreement and there is a legal or a law agreement. You get this? So a legal agreement is, I will do this and you will do that. A promise agreement is, here you go. So what do you have to do to receive the promise agreement? Just believe the guy promised you is going to do it. I say, show up and I'll give you $5. You show up, I give you $5. Now, if I say, show up, pull my weeds and I'll give you $5. Now we've moved into a legal agreement. You got that? So the promise that God made to Abraham is a legal or a promise? It's a promise agreement, okay? So as you go through the rest of the book of Genesis, what you have is you have Abraham has this promise from God with this covenant that you see there in Genesis 15. The rest of the book of Genesis tells the story of Abraham's son, his grandson, his great-grandson, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that carries out the rest of the book of Genesis. So as you're reading through Genesis, you'll hear about Abraham in Genesis 12, and then you'll hear about his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandson. And what ends up happening with Abraham, God says, listen, this land's going to be yours, but not for about 400 years. And it's this really cool picture. I don't have time to get into it, but he says, listen, the sin of the people living in that land has not reached its full measure. In other words, I'm going to give these people 400 years of grace to turn around, and if they don't, then I'm going to judge them. And because I know all things and what's going to happen, they're not going to turn around. But he gives 400 years of grace. So by the way, a little side point, whenever somebody talks about the book of Joshua and God coming in to conquer land, they kill them off, and it's all these innocent people. No, it's people that God has been trying to reach out to for 400 years. Do you get this? That's how patient and loving God is before he disciplines. If I'm at the barbecue, I'm disciplining your kids before we get to 400 years. I'm not waiting 40 minutes. You got me on this? You with me on this? You got to get amen from the crowd somewhere out there? All right. So God's just way too patient. He's just way too soft. So the book of Genesis chronicles how Abraham's family goes from the land of Israel over to Egypt because of a famine. Now, when you turn to the beginning of the book of Exodus, it starts off and it says, now there was a new king who knew nothing about Joseph, because Joseph rose up to a great powerful position in Egypt. He's like the second most prominent leader in Egypt. And so after a couple hundred years, there's now a generation that knows nothing about the contribution that Abraham's family has given to Egypt. Okay, this is for all about it. So it says, look, says the Pharaoh, these Israelites, in other words, descendants of Abraham, have become so numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become so numerous, and if war breaks out, they're going to join the enemies and fight against us. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Okay, so this is where Moses enters the scene. So Moses comes along, and if you know a little bit about the story, he's called at a burning bush to go and be a leader, to lead people out of slavery. God wants to get the people out of slavery and give them the land he's promised to give through Abraham. And so it's been 430 years, and so now it's time for him to take the people out. And so you have the stories of Moses. He goes to Pharaoh. You have the 10 plagues over Egypt. The final ends with the Passover, which Passover kind of contributes to what we're doing with the Lord's Supper, but that you can find out more about that right before Easter next year at the Passover service. So the Passover thing happens. This parting of the Red Sea happens, and then they get out into the wilderness, and it's once they're out in the wilderness, after God has just conquered the most dominant power in all the world for them, led them out as conquering victors. By the way, when they were leaving, they were able to plunder the storehouses of Egypt on their way out of town, because the people in Egypt were like, get out of here, whatever you want, you take. You want some gold? Take it. You want some flour? You take it. Whatever it is you want, you take it. They actually left like conquering heroes, okay? And then Pharaoh's army is completely destroyed in the sea. And so then they get to Mount Sinai, and it's there that God gives them some rules. Now, do they have a relationship at this point? Yes, they have a relationship at this point. Do they have a promise from God that God's going to be there no matter what? Yes. Okay. So then these rules come in. Now, what a lot of people at this point go is they go, okay, well, you had the Abraham promise, and now you got the Moses promise. Because the Moses promise, by the way, if you, now Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all summarize Moses' leadership over the people and the giving of the law, working it out, sort of mentally moving from being slaves to being free people, moving from being told what to do by a godless leader to understanding what it's like to have God as your leader. So that's sort of this process. They're out in the wilderness where God has this time to establish a relationship with them and let them know how is it we should live. And probably the most amazing thing about this is something that we base our country on was started here. Now, the idea is that every other world power, their laws and their rules were always based on whatever the king said, okay? And if the king changes his mind or if the king doesn't want the rules to apply to him, they don't apply to him. But what you have here with this new nation of people, God says, a person's will not determine what is right and wrong, but what is right and wrong will determine what's right and wrong. We will be a nation of laws, not a nation of leaders who make their own laws, okay? And what you think we have in America is the same idea, that we are a nation of law. We are governed by law. Nobody is supposed to be above the law. And so you have that established right there with Moses in the giving of the law. So the question then is, okay, does the law then replace, does this relationship that God makes with Moses replace what happened with Abraham? Because in Deuteronomy 28, Moses is kind of getting to the end of his life, and he's sort of summarizing the covenant that God made. And he says in Deuteronomy 28, now if you obey the Lord fully and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord will set you high above the nations on earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord God. However, if you don't obey the Lord God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, these curses will come over and overtake you. So you can begin to see. Now, God promised to bless, but now it seems like the blessing's coming with a condition of what you're going to do. You can see how the confusion comes in. So the question then is, does this replace it or not? Well, thankfully, we have a wonderful Jewish scholar who had personal encounter with Jesus Christ, a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul was asked this exact question, or this exact question came up over in the book of Galatians. So if you go over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, you'll see Paul give an explanation on this. He says, so again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So did you get the water bottle because you paid $5 works of law, or you pulled my weeds for me? Did you get that? Or did you get the water bottle simply because you got the promise? What was it? How did this all work out? That's his question. He says, what's it say? So Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God would do it. Therefore, he got it. That was it. It was a promise. Okay. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. In other words, if you have faith, I have faith, and we have faith, we are children of Abraham. He goes on, scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, which is all of us, all the people who aren't naturally born from the line of Abraham. God foresaw that that Gentiles would be justified by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And he said, all nations will be blessed through you. In other words, what he's saying here is, listen, the promise that was made to Abraham was a promise given to all of us, not just for Abraham, not just for Abraham's family, but for everybody. That means the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 is still in effect for all of us. Do you get that? So it's always been, Old Testament wasn't great, wasn't law, and New Testament grace. The grace thing's been there from the very start, and it was supposed to cover you from the very start. You following me on this? You following me? You with me? Did I lose anybody? All right, stick with it. All right, it gets good. So he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Some people say, well, how much faith does it take? A great illustration I heard was this. If you're falling and you see a tree branch that could stop you from falling, okay, all you got to do is reach out. You with me on this? And that's all the faith you get. Just reach out for that which can save you. It is the strength of the branch that keeps you from falling. Okay? It's the strength of the branch that keeps you from falling. All you have to do is reach out for it. It is God who saves you. All you have to do is reach out for him. All right. So the whole thing, this whole thing of grace isn't new. It's always been in effect since Abraham. Then he kind of goes on. And he says, verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me make an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So that's where he's saying, listen, this whole idea that, well, you had the Abraham covenant, then that was replaced by the Moses covenant, that was replaced by the new covenant that Jesus gave us, and, you know, if that doesn't work out, maybe he's going to do something else. No. He says, you don't replace one covenant with another. You don't do that, okay? It's not like you make one contract and this one nullifies the previous contract. No, you just added to it, okay? These things don't get nullified. See, that's the problem. We don't understand covenant. A covenant is a lifelong commitment, period. It's a lifelong commitment. And in our day and age where we don't know what it means to have a lifelong commitment, in our hookup culture where we don't want to have commitment, we just want to bounce around from relationship to relationship to relationship, we don't understand the whole concept of covenant. It's just foreign to us. And in a culture where we have a hard time keeping our word, we don't understand the idea of a covenant where God says, it's going to be this way, I'm going to do this, and I'm never going to change. We're always looking, well, what's my out? God's like, I don't have outs. I don't take outs. I don't do random, and I don't take outs. That's God plus Jason Bourne. So he goes on, he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular seed. The promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds. In other words, not to his descendants, but and to seed. What's he mean by that? He says, well, and to your seed, meaning one person, and that one person is Christ. You see this whole idea that it was law and then grace. He says, no. The grace thing came before the law. And it goes there, he says, it came 430 years before that. So you had grace, then there was this law, but the grace thing was always there. It overarched. It went from Abraham. It says, it's going to be to you and to your seed. So right there with Abraham was a promise of Christ. It has always been about grace from beginning to end. Then he goes on and he says, so it does not set aside the previous establishment. So now I know what you're thinking. Well, then what was the purpose of the law? Next verse. So why then was the law given at all? It was given because of the transgressions until the seed, to the one whom the promise had referred to. The law was given through the angels and entrusted to a mediator. Mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. The law is therefore opposed to the promise of God? In other words, does the law then like mean that the promise doesn't work anymore? He says, absolutely not. For the law had not been given, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. But the law, he's going to say, cannot give life. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so it was promised. So it was promised through Abraham, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Quick summary of this. What he's saying here is, listen, the law was never intended to give salvation. And if you look at the law, if you go through and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what you'll see is at the same time the law is given, the tabernacle is established. You're like, okay, what does that mean? Do you know what they did at the tabernacle? They provided sacrifices for not keeping the law. It's like saying, listen here, if you do all this, I'll give you this. But I know you're not going to do all that stuff, so here, I'll make a provision for you. God, when he gave the law, knew you weren't going to be able to keep it. He knew it was so high and lofty that it could never be kept. So what was the purpose then? When I do pre-marriage counseling, and I sit down and have people come in, I'm over time, so I got to get back to Sean White here real quick. When I do pre-marriage counseling, when the people come into my office, are they there so they can establish a relationship or do they have a relationship? Have a relationship. The first thing I do is explain to them what it means to have a covenant relationship. The next thing I do then is begin to explain to them what the rules should be for your covenant relationship. We got to have some budget rules because we got to keep our finances in order, or else that can, you know, really mess up things in life. We got to have some rules for how to argue with each other, because if you don't have those, that can really mess things up in life. We got to have some rules for purity and boundaries in our relationship, because if you don't have those, that can really mess things up. Now, if you went to two people who just wanted to hook up, and try to get them to follow all those rules and said, if you do all this stuff, you're gonna have a good relationship. Would that work? No. You gotta have the relationship in order to wanna have the rules. What the rules do, also part of this relationship is, listen, you guys are gonna mess this up. You guys are gonna violate these. One of you is gonna break, both of you guys you're gonna buy stuff you shouldn't be buying. You're gonna look at stuff you shouldn't be looking at. You're gonna go places you shouldn't be going. You're gonna fight in ways you shouldn't be fighting. But you have a covenant which is going to say, no matter what you do, I forgive you. There, at my wedding ceremony with Rebecca, one of the things we had in that wedding, I made sure of it, was I commit this day to forgive any and every sin I'll ever commit against you. Or you ever commit, I forgive myself all the time. I commit to forgive anything you'll ever do to me. Okay? I commit on the front. That's what a covenant is. So all those rules I've already committed to forgive. So how do the rules play out? Well, the rules should give you a freedom. It's like this. God's given you the gift of life. By you following the rules that God has provided, it's your gift back to God. The McTwist. Sean White had been working on this. Nobody's ever performed a McTwist in a competition. Okay, it's this double McTwist. It's this, you know, flip around somersault thing. It happened right there at the very end. Nobody ever performed it because it was just too risky of a maneuver. Because if you don't stick the landing and you fall or you do any kind of wobble, you're not going to get a good score. And so it was too risky to do in competition. And so he did his safe run. The thing is you get two runs, and the highest score of either run is what counts. So after his first run, nobody beat his safe run. That's how good he was. So when he went to go to the second run, it was a victory lap. He already had won the gold. So why do the McTwist? Why not just go and just cruise right on down? Why not just waste the run? He could have. Just like you could waste your life and not do anything with it. But he sit there and looked around and he says, this is a chance. This is my chance. I got nothing to lose. I've already been promised the gold. I'm going to go down and I'm going to do what it is that I've been practicing to do, what I want to do, just to see if I can do it. He now has the freedom to fail. Why? Because he's already been promised the gold. And so he goes down. If you watch the run, he has no speed left when he gets to his final thing. If you watch that, you can watch it again later. He had no speed left. If he was a regular competition, there's no way, no how, he ever would have even attempted the maneuver he tried because he had no speed. Somehow, some way, with no speed, he still pulls off a move that nobody's ever pulled off in competition because of its risk and its difficulty with no speed at all. Why? Because he had nothing to lose. He had the freedom to fail because he'd already been promised victory. Your life and following the rules for God, I say, God, you've already promised me victory. You've already promised to love me. So I'm going to go out and live this life, not in a waste, but I'm going to live it to the fullest and to the best, to be everything I can possibly be for your glory, for your honor. And that's what the law's role is in your life. Will you join with me as we pray? Father, may we, your people, your humanity, live our life in such an amazing, spectacular way, loving those who are unlovable, caring for those who we have no business caring for, forgiving those who have hurt us, and doing every single thing that your law outlines, not so that we can earn your favor, but because you've already given it. May we live our lives in such a way that it's a victory lap, claiming what you've already promised for us in Scripture. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.